Good morning. My name is Josh Cheney, and I'm the pastor here at the Duntown Advent Christian Church. We believe that God has gathered believers together into local churches and into this church specifically to help us learn how to love God, how to love others, and how to make disciples or teach other people to love God and to love others. This morning, we are gathering together to worship God, to express our love and our gratitude towards Him. Another piece of what we do here as a church is we try and love others. And so if you are a member of our local communities here, our towns, our cities, if you are a part of this church family, certainly, and these times have been financially or relationally difficult for you, if you need some help getting the bills paid, getting the rent paid, keeping fuel oil in the tank, or if you just need somebody to come alongside you, to talk to you, to try and work through and to understand what's going on, please let us know. We are here to help you in whatever way that we can. So as we prepare to worship God together, let's pray this morning. Father, we do love you, and we do thank you for the ways that you have shown us your goodness, that you have shown us your faithfulness, that you have shown us your love. Father, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, we can see your hand at work in this world, and we praise you for that, God. Help us to never take that for granted. Help us to see you at work in the world around us, in everything that we do. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
So in case you weren't aware, today is Mother's Day. This is a time for us to express our gratitude and our thanks to our mothers for the roles that they have played in shaping us and making us who we are today. Hi, Mom. Thanks. I love you. But as much as some of us are in a position to celebrate Mother's Day, at the same time, Mother's Day is not necessarily a happy or a joyful time for everyone. There are those who would like to be mothers, but are unable to be mothers. There are those who have mothers or mothers who have children that have been estranged from them. There are those who have lost children. There are those whose mothers have abused them rather than loved them. And so Mother's Day is not necessarily a happy or a joyful time for everybody. And it tells us in Romans 12 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And so as we celebrate Mother's Day, we need to do that. We need to rejoice and be thankful for those mothers who have been given by God, who have done exactly what they are supposed to do. But we also need to weep with those who find today to be a difficult or a trying day for whatever reason. But in addition to our biological or adoptive parents, there is an entirely different class of mother. See, when we become a Christian and we become a part of the local church, we are grafted into this family, this body that Christ has created. And Jesus, in Matthew 12, when he was told that his mother and his brothers were outside waiting for him, he gestured around to his disciples and said, "These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." And then in Matthew 68, the psalmist says that God sets the lonely in families. And so as the church, Today, we are called to be that family to one another, to be brothers and fathers and sisters and brothers to each other in the faith. Now, if this has been your experience, then today you have a great reason to give thanks to God. Thank God for your mother in the faith. Thank God for your children in the faith. Alternatively, if you would like that to be your experience, if you need a mother in the faith right now, or if you need a father in the faith right now, let us know, because there are some wonderful, wonderful people in this congregation who would love to be able to walk alongside you, to be that mother in the faith, to be that father in the faith. And so today, right now, let's pray and thank God for the good gift that He has given us for mothers of all types. Father, we do thank You for the mothers who have been so influential in our lives, God. Mothers of all types. Father, You have provided these women to us as gifts, God. They are a blessing to us. Father, and we ask that today you would bless them as they have been a blessing to us. We ask that You would bless them with an understanding, God, and an appreciation for the ways that they have shaped our lives, the ways that they have made us into the people that we are today. Father, we also pray that You would be with those for whom today is not a day of celebration, but for whatever reason, it's a reminder of pain and grief and loss and absence. Father, you are the source of all true comfort. You are the source of all true satisfaction. And so, Father, we ask that today those who are grieving in that way, those who are weeping, we ask that they would find their satisfaction in You, that You would provide a comfort and a peace that passes all understanding. Above all, we ask that You would make our lives, that You would use our lives in such a way that the investment that these women have made in our lives would not be an idle investment, would not be a worthless investment. But God, we ask that the investment that they have made in our lives would return 60, 80, 100-fold, God. We want to see our lives be used by You to further Your kingdom, to accomplish Your work in this world, so that their investment would not be void, so that their investment would see this great return, God. Because ultimately, that is what we want. We want to see Your kingdom advance. We want to see Your kingdom grow. We want to see people who are far away from You be brought near. And so, Father, we ask, we pray that You would use our lives as individuals, that You would use our life together as Your church to further Your kingdom purposes, to spread Your gospel, to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, this is our prayer today in this time of the coronavirus, but Father, this is our prayer throughout all generations, at all times and in all things. Father, use us to spread Your glory, to spread the good news of Jesus to a world that is hurting and broken and lost. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Revelations 5, 5 through 10.
From getting through.
Revelations 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.
So we are continuing today in our study of the book of 2 Timothy in the Bible. Now this is a letter from Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a man named Timothy, who Paul considered to be his son in the faith. They had ministered together, and now Timothy was pastoring this church in the city of Ephesus while Paul sat in prison in Rome, awaiting his trial and his eventual execution. Timothy is young, and he was apparently lacking in some of the strength of will and the experience that he needed to be able to defend the truth, to be able to defend the gospel. And so Paul is writing this letter and telling him, don't be ashamed of the gospel, but rather to teach it, teach the gospel, follow the gospel in your own life, and be prepared to defend it. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, sharing in his suffering. And last week he said that that's what a good soldier does. That's what a good athlete does. That's what a good farmer does. All of these people, all of these examples, they give up glory. They give up autonomy. They give up security. They give up something now in the hope of something better later on down the road. As one man wrote, he said, no soldier or no athlete and no farmer expects results without that labor or suffering beforehand. And so Paul is telling Timothy then to endure, to persevere, to suffer well. And in the closing of the passage that we looked at last week, he said, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's open God's word together.
2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
So Paul begins this passage by drawing Timothy's attention back to Christ. Because ultimately, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things, of all of these commands, right? Because we can't, in our human weakness, ever fulfill any of these requirements or follow any of these commands that Paul is giving us. Timothy can't, Paul can't, and you and I can't either. But this is one of the continual threads that we see all throughout the Bible, that God's standard is perfection. It is perfect. And we fall short, sometimes a little short, sometimes a lot short. And that falling short is sin. And so that sin, that failure to meet the perfect standard that God has set, created this fracturing of all creation, right? Because of sin, because of that falling short, we can't be right with God, we can't be right with other people, and we can't even really be right with ourselves because of sin, because of that fracturing and that brokenness that took place. But lastly, God is just, and so because of our sin, He will punish sin. Nothing escapes him. Nothing hides from him. He's not a judge who will just kind of let things slide. He requires perfect justice because he is perfect and he is just. And so there's no wrong that we commit that will not be paid for in some respect. But God the Father sent His Son to live perfectly in our place and die a sinner's death in our place, even though He had never sinned. And He died. He died, but He did not stay dead. He was raised to life once more. And so if we believe that He is the Son of God and that He died to take away the stain and the shame of our sin, then we are counted with Him. We are in Him is the phrase that the Bible uses repeatedly. We are counted with Him for the perfect life that He lived. We are counted with Him as adopted sons and daughters of God. And we will be counted with Him when He returns to fix all of these broken things, heal all of these wounds, and to defeat and vanquish sin and death once and for all. And so this is why Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, because He is the foundation and the root of our faith. And He is the one who makes our faith possible. And He is the one who is ultimately the fulfillment of our faith. He is the one that we trust in. And so Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. So remember Christ and His gospel. Because ultimately, this is why Paul is in the position that he's in. This is why Paul is in prison. Paul tells Timothy here, he told him to look to Christ as he endures this suffering. Because that's what's getting Paul through as well. That's what Paul is doing. Paul is able to endure and to persevere because Christ was able to endure and persevere. And so Paul is telling Timothy to depend on Christ, which is who Paul is depending on as well. See, we run into trouble as human beings when we start to depend on our own strength, our own smarts, our wealth, our intelligence, our feelings. You see, none of these things are doing Paul any good right now. But Paul's okay with that. He's okay because he's not depending on any of those things. He is depending completely and only on Christ. But he is nevertheless bound up. He's in chains. His movement is restricted. His contact is restricted. He can't do what he wants to do or see who he wants to see. And we see this, I think, with fresh eyes today. Now, the reason for it is completely different. But our situation might help us to understand Paul's situation a little bit better, and maybe vice versa. But, he says, but the word of God is not bound. Now, there's a couple of different senses that this is true, and I think that both of them are worth looking at. So the first one is kind of outlined in Isaiah 55, where it says, "For as the rain and the snow came down from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So what God is saying here through the prophet Isaiah is that His words, when He speaks them, when He says something, when He does something, it will accomplish the purpose that He sent it out to accomplish. God's word doesn't come back and say, well, I guess I just wasn't powerful enough. I guess I wasn't convincing enough. No, when God says something, when God sends His word out to accomplish something, it will accomplish what He sent it out to accomplish. And so chaining Paul up here in this Roman prison has done nothing ultimately to slow or to frustrate the spread of the gospel, because it's not Paul that's doing that work. It's God and His word and His spirit that is doing that. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So when God speaks, his word is powerful, and his word accomplishes what it set out to do. So there is no prison, there is no dungeon, there is no country, there is no governor, there is no virus that can stop it. God's word is working in this world, and it will accomplish what he sent it out to accomplish. This is one of the things that I think that we've seen throughout church history and all around the world today. The more the powers of this world have sought to quash and to suppress and to end the work of the gospel in this world, the more it spread. We saw in Acts when the early church was persecuted for the very first time, all that persecution in Jerusalem served to do was to spread Christians out into all of the surrounding areas so that God's word would accomplish its work. They were sent out by one means or another. And so I think that there's great comfort there, that God's word is not bound. It will not return to him void. There's also another sense in which the word of God is not bound. We see in John 1, in the very beginning of John's gospel, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And so John is using this word as a description for Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And so he carries on. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And as it says in Acts 2, which we covered a few weeks ago, after Jesus died and was buried, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so in an earthly sense, right, if you want to stop somebody, if you want to silence them, if you want to end their message, well, you kill them. But by demonstrating his power over even death, Christ demonstrated that there was no force in this universe that could stop him. None of the rulers or principalities of the kingdom of darkness, no demons, no Satan. He is above everything else. He is above all else because everything else was made through him. And so just as he could not be bound by the chains of death, so his gospel will not be able to be bound by Paul's physical chains. But God's word was sent out, and Paul is in chains to accomplish something. So there is a meaning and there is a purpose behind his suffering. Look at verse 10. "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So Paul was enduring this because he was convinced that even through his imprisonment and death, God wasn't done with him. He was still at work in Paul's life, as limited and restrained as that might have been. And he was even still at work in Paul's death. And so Paul looks at all of this and he says, it's worth it. It's worth it. His imprisonment, his death, if by his life and his death, that those who are far away from God might be brought near, that they might be saved from their slavery to sin and to death, that they might find salvation, not in the good things that they do, but in Christ. This was the hope that he wrote about in Philippians 2, where he said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So the drink offering there is a reference back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And a drink offering would just be poured out from the cup onto the ground. And in some ways, it would be wasted. Right, but Paul is saying that my blood, my life being poured out, my life being spent is worth it if God uses that to secure and to grow your faith. He says, I'll be glad if that's the case. This is ultimately an expression of what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. When he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." See, Christ had to give up all of these things to which he was rightfully entitled. He had to give up his biological family. He had to give up his freedom. He had to give up his dignity. He had to give up his very life, all so that you and I could become children of our Heavenly Father. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 6, Paul writes about Christ. "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Christ gave up everything so that we might be saved, and that by our salvation we might praise God, we might bring glory to God. And so just as Christ gave up everything that he was entitled to for our sake, Paul is giving up everything that he has for our sake. And he is urging Timothy, and through Timothy, every one of us, to do the same. Now he continues on here with what we think, just based on the way that it's written, is a part of a hymn or a poem or a creed or something that the early church would have used to instruct and to encourage each other. So he says in verse 11, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So there are four sort of couplets to this, right? So the first one is, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. So when what this is talking about here is true in a couple of different ways. So we die to sin. We die to ourselves in a certain sense when we become Christians, when we start to follow after Christ. We leave behind sin. We leave behind that self-interestedness, that self-sufficiency, that self-determination. We leave all of those things behind. We die to them. And these deaths can seem costly at the time. Like we talked about last week with the farmer planting, when the farmer is putting seed in the ground, that seems costly because he could eat that seed, he could live off that seed, but he's planting it in hopes of that harvest. And so it's necessary for us to die to our sin and die to ourselves so that we can live. So that we can live with him. This is what Jesus said in Mark 8, where he said, "For whoever would save his life," so if you're trying to hang on to your life and keep it for yourself, "for whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever lets go of his life, whoever gives up his life in multiple senses of the word. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. The second couplet in verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So like the athlete from last week, we must endure if we expect to receive that crown of life, that gold medal, the reward, life in this new creation where God dwells with us. In Romans 8, Paul said that if we are children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. This is an echo of what Jesus said in Matthew 10:23, where he says, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we're not going to be dragged, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom of heaven, into this new creation. But if we deny Christ, if we say that we don't want anything to do with his lordship, if we don't want anything to do with his rule over our lives, then he's going to honor that. And so that is a dangerous position to take. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So there's a couple of different senses in which this is true. So the first one is that if we are faithless, now in a lot of ways we are very faithless, right? We fail and we fall. God tells us to do things, and we know that we should do them, and we don't do them. And so in that way, we are faithless. We are faithless when we sin. We talked about that a few weeks ago with Peter and how he denied Jesus three times right before Jesus was crucified. And then Jesus restored him. So in that way, Peter was faithless, but Christ is faithful, even in the face of our faithlessness. But there is another sense in which this is talking about if we are faithless, if we do not have faith, if we refuse to believe that Jesus is who he says he is and trust in him. But in both of those senses, he remains faithful. So God keeps his promises. It says in Numbers 23 that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So God is true to his word. When he says he will do something, he does it. And then in Romans 3, Paul asks the question, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So just because we are faithless, just because we don't do the things that we know that we're supposed to do, that doesn't change who God is. God is going to do what he said he would do. And he promises to save those who have loved him and trusted him with their everything, with their lives, with their families, with their health, with their homes, with their jobs. But he has also promised judgment. He has promised that all sin will be paid for in blood for those who refuse to believe. And so he is faithful to fulfill that promise to save, and he is also faithful to fulfill that promise to judge. He will do what he said he will do. He is truth. He doesn't change. And to refuse to save or to refuse to judge is outside of his nature, right? He said he will do those things, and he is truth. He is faithfulness. He will do what he says he will do. Now, ultimately, God is at work in this world. He is doing a work in this world. He is saving sinners, not on the basis of their class or of their social standing, and definitely not on the basis of anything that they've done or could do, but he is saving them on the basis of his grace. That's what grace is. It's undeserved favor. It's a relationship. It's a gift that we didn't deserve because we deserved judgment. But he has extended to us grace. And we, church, we get the privilege of participating in that. We get the privilege of being used by the Creator of the universe as a part of this plan to save sinners, to reconcile people who are far away from him and bring them near. So last week we saw that we are entrusted with this gospel, with this good news about Jesus, so that we can teach it to others, so that they can teach it to others, and they can teach it to others. But that's costly. That costs something. It takes time. It takes energy. We might lose out in some ways because we are investing in this. And Timothy undoubtedly knew that. I think that's part of why Paul had to encourage him so much. But Paul is telling him today that all of that suffering, all of that sacrifice is worth it. And it's worth it because this is not a game. This is not about membership in some sort of a social club that we call the church. And it's not about trying to be better people or trying to make good moral choices or look or make your mother happy or make your father happy or make your wife or husband happy. But this is about the impending eternal destruction of all rebels and traitors, all of those who have refused to submit to the rule of King Jesus. But before that sentence is carried out, today, right now, there is still hope. There is still mercy. There is still grace, and there is still forgiveness. God the Father extends all of these things to us. He extends them to us all, everyone who will lay down their weapons and renounce that rebellion. The words that the Bible uses to talk about that are to repent, to turn away from our sin and our rebellion against God, and to place our faith, our hope, our trust, our love in Christ, to depend on Christ for everything. So if this gospel is true, if there is still time, if there is still hope and mercy and grace and love and forgiveness available, then our whole lives should be poured out, should be used up, should be spent to tell others about the grace of Jesus Christ. If we love God, then we will love others as an outflow of that love for God. And if we love others, then we'll want to tell them about this. We'll want to teach them about the glorious grace and mercy and love of God. And ultimately, this is what it means to make disciples, to teach other people to love God and to love others, even as we are continuing to learn and practice how to do that. Because we are constantly trying to figure this out. We are constantly trying to figure out, as a church, as a body of believers, how do we do these three things better? How do we help each other to love God more fully? How do we help each other to love others better? How do we teach each other and those around us to do these things, to love God and to love others better? These are questions that we as the church are working to answer, and we would be honored to walk together with you as we all seek to do these things better tomorrow than we did them today. Now, in some of the weeks and months to come, as a church, we're going to be unpacking just exactly what this is supposed to look like for us, both now and in the future. Because as we've talked about them today, they're kind of amorphous ideas. They don't have a real good shape. You can't look at them and say, oh, I know what I'm supposed to do now. But we're going to look at how we actually put them into practice. And if that is something that you're curious about, if that's something that you'd like to try and do a little bit better, if that's something that that you've seen you need to improve in your own life, please let us know. Reach out to us, and we'll try and involve you in some of those early stages, in some of those early discussions around what that is that this is supposed to look like for us as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is living and active and how it does pierce us down into the very core of who we are, because that's what it's supposed to do. That's what you have sent it out to do. And so, Father, we ask that as we that as your words roll around in our head, God, we ask that you would use them to be at work in our hearts. Father, give us hearts that are soft. Give us hearts that are receptive and understanding. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you are doing in us and in your world. And Father, give us a desire, give us a longing and a yearning to be an active, visible part of what it is that you are doing. And Father, above all, for every one of us, convict us of our sin. Convict us of our rebellion. Father, show us the places in our lives that we aren't living in submission to your will, that we're trying to do it our way, to do what we think is best rather than what you have told us to do. Father, show us those areas and give us the strength and the courage to repent of them. Father, give us the strength to leave them behind and to run after you, to pursue you with our whole hearts, our whole beings, our whole lives, everything that we have, everything that we are, and everything that we hope for, God. We want all of those things to be you. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the time that you have given us to serve you here on this earth, and we look forward to your return when we can worship you and rejoice with you in your new creation forever. Father, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.